Let us again seek the Lord in prayer before we come to the preaching of His Word. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, once more we bow before Thee in prayer. We draw nigh again in our Savior's name. We thank Thee that Thou hast already drawn nigh to us. And O God, as we gather around Thy Word now for this short time, our cry to Thee is that Thou wilt come by Thy Spirit and minister to our heart's needs. Thou dost see us as we really and truly are, for Thou seest right into our hearts, and Thou dost know even all of our thoughts. And, O God, we ask that Thou wilt come and take this Thine own truth and apply it to our hearts in the power of Thy Spirit. Bless it to the hearts of Thine own dear people, and for any who are not yet in Christ, who are not yet saved, but still in their sins. Oh, that this would be the very time, the very night, when they would come to trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We ask for the covering and the protection of the precious blood, and I cry to Thee for blood-bought liberty, for that infilling of the Spirit to minister forth Thy truth to the glory of Thy great name. We ask it all in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. In these verses that we have just been reading together in the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we find that the apostle is making what we could only describe as a very great contrast. Remember those to whom he's writing. He's writing here to believers at Ephesus. They were not always believers. They were, for a time, unbelievers. But by the grace of God, they have now come to believe savingly on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's reminding them, certainly in this second chapter of his letter to them, of this contrast. And I think it was mentioned even in prayer this evening before the meeting about what we once were and what we now are by the very grace of God. What we are by nature, we are children of disobedience, we are children of wrath, and in the opening verses of this second chapter, Paul describes it that way, using those very words. And then he goes on to make the contrast with what they are now by the grace of God. So, if you like, we have a before and we have an after. And there's a great change from the one to the other. But what has brought that change about? Who has effected that change? And it's clear from the reading here, from this chapter, that it is the Lord Himself. Because when you read from verses 1 to 3 of the chapter, he's setting out the contrast that we have just referred to, and then he tells us of how this great change came about. In verse 4, we have that little word, but. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love, wherewith He loved us. And here is really the moving cause that brought about this change and the great contrast that Paul is able to draw here. It's all down to God, who is, he describes Him as one who's rich in mercy, one who's great in love. And so the moving cause that brought about this change is obviously the rich mercy of God and the great love of God. This is the method that God uses to effect this tremendous change. It's all by His grace in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the change that was effected in these to whom Paul is writing here, it was nothing to do with some kind of outward reformation in themselves. No, we're talking here about not an outward change. We're talking here about an inward change. And what a change has been brought about by the rich mercy and the great love of God. When you read on in the chapter, You come then to verse 5. Paul says, even when we were dead in sins. That's what they once were. They were spiritually dead. They had no life in their soul. The life of God, that is. They had no spiritual life. They were dead because of their trespasses and because of their sins. But he says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's really, in effect, saying to them, you have been saved in a way that involves being raised together with Christ, and being seated together with Christ. He's really telling them this great truth, and it's simply this, that they were saved salvation not just by Christ. It certainly was by Christ, but there was something more. It was not only salvation by Christ, it was salvation in Christ. And that really brings us to the theme that I want to set before you. Salvation in union with Jesus Christ. That's the subject that I want to draw your attention to. It's salvation in union with Jesus Christ. What a subject. What a theme. Even to speak simply of God's so great salvation. And then to realize that this great salvation that is revealed to us in the scriptures of truth, this great salvation is received only when we're in union with Jesus Christ. And we can only be in union with Jesus Christ by faith when we believe savingly on him. So as we come then to think upon this, the first thing I want to draw your attention to is the accomplishment of salvation. The accomplishment of salvation. And the truth here is that God has effected in his rich mercy and in his great love a salvation in union with his Son, Jesus Christ. God's so great salvation is bound up, therefore, in the Savior's life, the Savior's death, the Savior's resurrection, and the Savior's ascension back to heaven. This so great salvation is all related to him. And how can we see that clearly from the scriptures? You say, you make that statement. Can you show me that from the Word of God? Can you prove that to me? Does it really set that forth in the scriptures? Is that what the scriptures teach? Is that what they reveal to us? Well, the scriptures tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven, and he came from heaven as the Savior of sinners. He came from heaven to act on behalf of others. You think of those words that we read, for example, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 21, he shall save his people. His people, they are the others. He shall save his people from their sins. So he has come to do something on behalf of his people. And underline those words, on behalf of his people. We could express it another way and say that he has come to do a great work, but he's doing a great work as the representative of all who will trust in him, all who will believe on him. He has come to perform a tremendous work on their behalf. He lived on this earth. He lived a sinless life. He died. He died an atoning death. His body was placed in the tomb. Death could not hold him. Death could not overcome him. He was only remaining under the power of death for a limited time. And then he was raised from the grave and he ascended back to heaven. But he was not doing all of that for himself. He was doing that as the representative of his people. He was doing that on their behalf. So he did all of that as their representative, all who will believe on him. Think of what we read, for example, in another text of Scripture, in Romans chapter 5. And we have there, in verse 19, many, I'll just pick out the words rather than read the whole verse to you. Many were made sinners. What does that mean? They were held guilty before God. They were held guilty before God. As by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Who was the one man's disobedience? It was Adam's disobedience. It was because he fell into sin that many, according to what we read here in Romans 5, verse 19, were made sinners. But then remember another text of Scripture, over in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, where we find these words, "For he," and that's referring to God, "for he hath made him," and who is the him? It's the one who came from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. "For he hath made him," listen, "to be sin for us." Made sin on our behalf. And he knew no sin of his own. He had no sin of his own, but he was made sin on our behalf. He was made sin for us. So just as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, in other words, they were held to be guilty in the sight of a holy God. So when we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin," it's really saying this, that Christ was held guilty, not for his own sin, but for our sin. Or to put it another way, he was being made legally responsible for the sin of others, for your sin, for my sin. So just as Adam was the representative of the human race, and he was the representative of the human race, when he fell, we fell in him. And so we have got this parallel. We have got this parallel with the last Adam. And who is the last Adam? The last Adam is Jesus Christ. And his work, his activity, was representative activity. The Savior was very conscious of this. The Savior of sinners was very, very much aware of this. Think, for example, of words that we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Maybe there'll be familiar words to many of you. Verse 19. "And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and said unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you." For you. Given on behalf of you. In the place of you, in the room and stead of you. That's the sense, that's the meaning. That's referring to the great work that he did, not for himself. He's our representative. He did this on behalf of others. He did this on behalf of his people. So we're thinking here about the accomplishment of salvation. The accomplishment of salvation. And this salvation is found only in union with Jesus Christ. And we're looking here at the one who came from heaven. And he came as the sinner's representative. Ah, but he came not only as the sinner's representative, he came also as the sinner's substitute. The sinner's substitute. And I'm sure, when you think of a substitute, you will have an understanding of what this really means. If we have someone acting as a substitute, what does that mean? Someone's coming in the place of another as a substitute. We could think of a substitute in many areas, in many aspects. Think just for a moment of a substitute teacher. A teacher who's coming in as a substitute. That teacher will just stand at the same desk and take the place that the resident teacher would occupy. But there's another teacher who's coming in as a substitute. And what is the substitute there to do? The substitute is there to do on behalf of the absent teacher what the absent teacher would do if he or she were present. But there's someone coming in as the substitute, taking his or her place. You see, a substitute really, truly, actually takes the place of another. That brings me to think of another text of Scripture, just to remind you of it, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, and verse 28. Listen to these words. Even as the Son of Man, this is the Savior of sinners, sinners like you and me. Even as the Son of Man came, not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life. Listen to these words. He came to give his life a ransom for many. He came to give his life a ransom for many. What's this saying? He came to give his life in the place of many, in substitution for the many. What we're thinking of here and brought to consider even from that text of Scripture is the vicarious death of the Lord Jesus Christ. His one life will be the substitute for the many. That's what that verse is really saying. That's what that verse is teaching. His one life will be the substitute for the many. He gave his life a ransom for the many. His one life. He lived as me. Or I could say, he lived in the place of me. He lived as my substitute. He died as me. He died the death that I should have died for my sin. But Jesus Christ died that death as me. He rose as me, and I'm accepted in him before a holy God. You think of that hymn, Man of Sorrows, what a name. In one of the verses, the line is, in my place, not only on my behalf, yes, on my behalf, most certainly, but not only on my behalf, in my place as the substitute, condemned, he stood. So all that he did as the substitute for sinners. He bore the wrath of God for a sinner like you, a sinner like me. He became one with his people. He was my representative and my substitute. We owe a life of perfect obedience to God's law. That's what we owe. We owe a life of perfect obedience to the law of God. But our substitute, Jesus Christ, He rendered that perfect obedience that we as sinners couldn't render. He came as our representative and our substitute. We owe a satisfaction to the law that we have broken, but we can't render that satisfaction. But our substitute, he who came from heaven, he rendered that satisfaction. Oh, we can see it here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. In the original, it reads with the Christ. With the Christ, that office of the mediator of the new covenant. And Jesus Christ is the mediator, the only mediator of the new covenant. And by what he did in his life and in his death, he has accomplished a full salvation for all who will believe on him. For everyone who will come to him, for everyone who will trust in him. But sinners must come to him and believe on him. That's something of the accomplishment of this great, so great salvation in union with Jesus Christ. That brings me to my second point, and it's this. Think about the application of this salvation. The application of this salvation that has been accomplished by the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul writes here to the Ephesians, how does he relate the saving work of Jesus Christ that he has accomplished for them? How does he relate that to their experience of this salvation? Well, that's so important to seek to understand. How does Paul bring together the quickening, the rising from the dead, and the seating of the Lord Jesus Christ and the actual salvation of these Ephesians? Because remember this, they were saved many years after Christ had died and ascended back to heaven. Isn't that right? Many years after that had all taken place. The Lord Jesus had come from heaven. He had lived that sinless life. He had gone to the cross at Calvary. He had shed his precious blood. He died. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and then later ascended back into glory to be at the right hand of the Father. But here are a people, and they have come to experience in their lives that which he had accomplished for them. It's all relating again to Jesus Christ. Jesus died. His body went into the tomb. But then that body was quickened and raised from the dead. And the resurrected Savior went back to the right hand of the Father. And there's a very close affinity between this and the actual experience of the salvation of these Ephesians. They did experience salvation. Because as Paul writes to them here, you'll notice how he says it in verse 1 of chapter 2, and you hath he quickened or made alive unto God. You hath he quickened who were dead. Who were dead in trespasses and in sins. You hath he quickened who were dead, but now they're saved. Now they have experienced God's salvation. What happened? What happened when these dead sinners experienced life? I mean the life of God. Spiritual life. Everlasting life. Eternal life. What happened when these sinners who were in bondage to the devil and in bondage to their sin got real freedom and true liberty in Christ? Simply this. There was an application of the various aspects of Christ's saving work, of Christ's saving activity. Remember what the Lord Jesus did was with a view to saving sinners. Saving sinners. And when God saves souls in His rich mercy and in His great love, what does He do? He works in them exactly what Christ did for them. Exactly what Christ did for them. What He did for them as their representative. What He did for them as their substitute. And that's why when Paul's writing to them here, you notice how he says, even in verses 5 and 6, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. In verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying, you were quickened with Christ, you were raised with Christ, you were seated with Christ. Because all that Jesus Christ did, He didn't do just as a private person, just to vindicate His own personal claims. He did it as the sinner's representative. He did it as the sinner's substitute. Therefore, when God applies the virtue of His great work, He does it in a way that really it reflects the activity of the Savior, the work of the Savior. In other words, He quickens the sinner. He makes the sinner alive to God. He raises the sinner from that death that he's in, that spiritual death. And He seats the sinner in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You notice those two verses that I've just quoted there, verses 5 and 6 of Ephesians 2, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, hath made us alive. That's the impartation of life. We were dead. That's what we are by nature. Dead towards God. No communion with God. No fellowship with God. But here God, because of His rich mercy and His great love, hath quickened us, made us alive together with Christ, hath, verse 6, raised us up together. And when there's a resurrection from the dead, what's that a manifestation of? That's a manifestation of life. When there's a resurrection, Christ rose from the dead. There's a manifestation of life. And made us, verse 6, sit together in heavenly places. There's the exaltation. The exaltation of life. And so, it's this quickening, being made alive. It's this raising. It's this seating with Christ. Yes, by Christ, that's true. But it's also with Christ. And that's how we have the application, because God does in our hearts when He saves us just what has taken place with the Lord Jesus and His great work. He died, He rose, and He ascended back to heaven. So that's something of really the application. What a work this is, a work of grace. And all because of God and His great mercy and His great love, He does this and He applies all of the virtue of Christ's saving work. But then that brings me in the third and final place to speak about the assurance of salvation. And we can have assurance of salvation, that we're really and truly saved. How can you be sure? How can you be sure that God's law will not demand your eternal death? How can you be sure? How can you have a peace in your heart that law will not demand your eternal death? Because remember, that's the wages of sin. Isn't that right? The wages of sin is death. Eternal death. And what's eternal death? Eternal death is separation from God forever. Forever. Those who are sinners still in their sin, they're in a state of spiritual death. But if they come and trust in Jesus Christ and believe on Him, they will receive eternal life, and they will never, ever experience eternal death. And when you receive eternal life, that means life everlasting. It will never end. It will never end. But how can we be absolutely sure that God's law will not demand our eternal death? Listen to the words we find in Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. What does that mean, the curse of the law? It means the condemnation of the law. The curse of the law is really the condemnation of the law. And God's law condemns us as sinners because we've broken it. We're transgressors of that law. So that law condemns us. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Being made a curse for us. Being made a curse on our behalf as our representative, as our substitute. He took the curse of the law of God upon himself and he swallowed it up. He swallowed it up. And he did it for sinners like you and me. You remember how Paul expressed it when he was writing to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 2? In verses 19 and 20. Just listen while I read the two verses to you. Paul said here, "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." Hear these words. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me, gave himself on behalf of me, gave himself as my representative and as my substitute. And when a sinner comes and believes on Jesus Christ, that which Jesus Christ did for him becomes his in his own experience. And he has satisfied, that is, Jesus Christ has fully satisfied God's law. God's wrath was poured upon the substitute. Poured upon the substitute, and he swallowed up that wrath. He appeased that wrath. He satisfied God's justice. And the very moment that the sinner comes to believe on Jesus Christ, he comes into union with Christ. And because Christ has kept the law perfectly, fully, died an atoning death for the transgressors of that law, then that law can never again demand the sinner's eternal death, because the sinner is now in union by faith with Jesus Christ. What hope do we have that the grave will give up our body? There was a real grave in Palestine, wasn't there, that held the real body of a real man, the God-man? But that grave, that tomb is empty. Christ died and was buried, yes, but he rose again. And all who believe in him, all who believe in him, they receive this so great salvation. Because it's salvation in union with him. So I ask you as I close, are you in union with Jesus Christ? By faith. If you've never come to believe in him, you've never come to trust in him, you're not in union with him. And if you're not in union with him, you're still under the condemnation and the curse of God's law. And the only way you can ever be brought out of that position is by trusting in Jesus Christ, the sinner substitute, who has kept the law for you. He kept it on your behalf. He kept it as you should have kept it, but you can't. Oh, what rich mercy. Oh, what great infinite love that God sent his eternal and only begotten Son into this world to live the sinless life and die the atoning death. But you must come to him. If you don't come to him, if you refuse him, if you reject him, you'll not be saved. And if you're not saved, you're not in union with Christ. And if you die out of union with Jesus Christ, I have to tell you plainly, you will not be in heaven. You will be in hell. So therefore, can you see, it's vital. This is a matter of life and death. That you come to trust in Christ as your Savior. And you're getting an opportunity again to do that if you haven't already done so. What mercy that is to your soul. That you're hearing another gospel message. You're hearing another message about Jesus Christ and the salvation that he has accomplished on sinners' behalf. I urge you to come. I urge you to flee to him. I urge you to believe on him and be saved. That's what you have to do. That's all you have to do. You don't have to try and reform your life some kind of a way. On the outside, you just come as you are, a sinner. You can bring nothing to God to merit your salvation. All you can bring is your sin. And Jesus Christ has dealt with that sin in relation to God's law. And he has done so as your substitute on your behalf. Therefore, that's why there is the gospel invitation. And the Savior extends the invitation. And he says, come. Come unto me. Come unto me. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the sweet gospel rest. And it'll be experienced by all who come. And all who come will experience union by faith with Jesus Christ. May you come for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we commit this meeting and the word that has gone forth to thee. And our cry is that thou wilt take thine own word and bless it to all of our hearts, to the hearts of thy dear people, as we have thought again of the great work that was accomplished on our behalf by the God who is rich in mercy and has such great love. And we pray for any who as yet have never come to Jesus Christ, have never trusted him, have never believed on him. Oh, that even now they would see that there is great mercy for them. There is great hope if they will but come. For the work is done, it's finished, it is complete. And they need only come and believe, trust, and be saved. Grant, O God, that they will come even this night and experience thy so great salvation. We ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.